Father, we thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, the fullest expression of that is actually Jesus. Remember that you said, O Lord, that no man can live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that the Logos that has come from God, the Christ, He alone is the source of our salvation. In Him is our salvation and in no other. We are glad, O Lord, and we cling this day to this truth and to the power of your word and to the power of the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you for the Son of God. We declare that the Son of God is the Lord of our lives and the Lord of this city. We rejoice today in that you took a hold of us and taught us these truths because of your great love. We're glad to be in the love of God. We're glad, O Lord, that we who did not know love, did not know how to love, have been caused to love the Son of God. Now increase this love. And may the Word of God be in us today. Holy Spirit, come and be the Spirit of truth within. May truth be established in the inner parts. Lord, as we open now the Scriptures, I pray these words would live for us. That we'd be changed by them. We'd be made fruitful by them. That we ourselves would also become living expressions of the Word of God as Jesus is. Thank you, Lord, you're forming us into His image. And of this we are glad, we thank you. And now fill our hearts with these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm wondering whether at the end of this service we might just take a spontaneous offering. Obviously it's a voluntary offering. But there are several things on my heart, and it may well be that you've got nothing to give at the moment, and yet your heart might be moved to give nevertheless. And so if I just mention these needs, there are three things at the moment. One is that for some weeks I've had it on my heart to send a cash gift to Dave Smethurst. And I'd like to send him $1,000. If I had $5,000, I'd send five. But I'd certainly like to send him $1,000 immediately. Dave Smethurst is a truly great evangelist, takes the Word of God all around the world, brings a lot of people into the love of God, into the baptism of the Spirit. He ministers in Lebanon, all through Eastern Europe. He ministers to Catholics in Ireland. It's amazing where that man goes. But it was in 1989 or 1990 that we had Dave come. In 1989... our first contact with Dave was at our youth camp, first youth camp we ever had. And I had taken all the youth of our church, all the 16 to 20 year olds, into my home at the time. And the first year in our church that we were here, Hazel and I, 1988, the church was growing, the adults became alive, but the teenagers were going nowhere. And yet they were good kids. They're from good families, just good kids. They'd just sit, you know, in the back seat and were very polite, but there was no life or light. And after being in the church a year with it like that, I started to talk to the leaders and I said, what is it? Why are the kids not responding like everybody else? The answer I got was, well, it's always been like that in this church. And I thought, well, the only way to fix that is to give it personal attention. And I took the young people into our home on Friday nights. But these were the 16 to 20 year olds, and I started with just eight of them. And because they were spiritually dull, which meant they weren't, you know, in terms of a meeting, they didn't really want to sing songs or pray prayers. So we'd sing a couple of songs and involve them as best we could. We'd lead them in a few prayers as best we could, but then I just got down to the business of talking common sense every Friday night, and that mostly was telling them stories of what I'd seen God do. Answers to prayer, miracles, healings, how they could believe God, how they could pray, And then, of course, every Friday night I'd say, what are your needs? And we'd start praying. But, of course, what they didn't know was that Hazel and I had a daily prayer for these kids, and it was two things. One was that they would become worshippers. And two, that they would become baptized in the Holy Spirit. 8 months went past. We just kept this program up. Then we had a youth camp, and because someone suggested we have Dave Smethurst. I'd never heard of him before. But we invited Dave to come and do the camp with our youth, and it was just an explosion of the Holy Spirit falling on our kids. And of course, we had more than 8 at the camp. There were 30 or 40 kids at the camp. The younger teenagers were there, some older ones, some others that weren't in our home. And the whole of the youth of the whole of the church came back from that youth camp baptized in the Holy Spirit and talking in tongues. It was a fabulous breakthrough. Of course, earlier in that year, I had taught tongues for the first time to this church, and already the vast swathe of adults had come into the baptism of the Spirit. And of course, that meant that that group that I had that had been 8 that year in our house, the next year was 20. The beginning of the next year was 40. These were just the 16 to 20-year-olds. We're getting kids saved out of high school, kids saved out of university. And on Friday nights, we were seeing miracles and healings right on our lounge room floor, and kids getting saved on Friday nights in our home. It was a phenomenal period. We had a youth camp that year, and so what had started as a little group of 8 was 109. It was a great work of the Spirit, but I've always been grateful for Dave's part in that, because we had Dave come back and do a family camp the next year. And the first recorded prophecies this church ever received were from Dave Smethurst. And if you look at all the prophecies we've had for 20 years since, the original things that Dave said got reflected all through all the prophecies that came later. And so we had Dave visit a few times in the early years. We haven't had the need for him to visit, you know, in most of the more current years. But I had this in my mind, to send him a gift of grace, you know, cash, good old hard cash is always a good gift, you know. And I mentioned it to David Friday, and he said, John, I've been thinking we ought to have Dave back for another family camp. Well, that was a good witness too, and I will arrange that as soon as possible. Like next year, we'll try to pull that off. But if you'd like to contribute to this, if you would like to help me send him a financial gift, how about you can put it in the offering today. We haven't even got anything ready. But I'm thinking this is a great opportunity. You know, doing things spontaneous with money actually is more exciting. You know, oh, you get in on something God's doing. But I said there are three things. I'm off to see Chuck this week. You know, Apostle Chuck has been a tremendous blessing to us. And I'd like to put in his hands, when I see him, I won't be seeing him this week, be next week, a cash gift, you know, $500. Just as a personal gift. He's been a blessing to us. I'd like to be a blessing to him. I need to do that regardless. But you might want to help me. And the third one that's on my mind is Tom and Judy Cox. You know, we prayed for them earlier this morning, and Chuck was saying, you know, he'd like not only the pastors, like his sons, but even an offering from their churches, you know, to help Tom and Judy at this time. I'd like to do that. I'm not saying it has to be done overnight, because, you know, if that's an ongoing need, then we've got opportunity to think about how can we be a financial blessing. However, there's three things today that I would like to start sowing into. The beaut thing about sowing is that it's we not only sow into work which is our own, we should sow outside of that as well. You know, it's good to give to the orphanages we support, and other people that we support in the ministry, and our own work, the sending of our own teams. But I know to keep the real fertility in that thing, that is to keep grace alive, you know, in a sense to keep that flowing blessing on finances, you really need to find a regular opportunity to give outside of your normal work and love and commitments, to give into areas where you really didn't have to. I think that's what brings the bloom on the whole thing. So I'd like to do that today. I don't know whether we have another basket around. We might use one of these bread baskets here later. You know, just at the end of the service, just for anything you'd like to give today, or you might like to consider it overnight and give something tomorrow. There's still time and opportunity. Can we go, please, to just one chapter in the Bible? This is the Gospel of John in chapter 17. We're going to confine ourselves today to this chapter, but we can't even consider all of it, because it's too long. there's basically one subject in this chapter, and I would really have liked to have spent a Sunday morning considering the whole chapter, but the more I read it and thought about it, the more I thought, we'll never graciously deal with all that chapter in one meeting. So we're just going to do what we can. This is the chapter that records the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that is referred to as his high priestly prayer. I've got to give you the context for it. This prayer he prayed after the Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, but before his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Somewhere it fits in there. It doesn't tell you exactly where he was. It's almost like prior to this he's in the upper room, but after it he's in the garden. But it would appear, now by the way, in the Gospel of John there are several chapters, the chapter before, 16 and 15 and 14, all of that is teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and especially a lot about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, there's a lot in those few chapters. And prior to that, of course, you find he was washing his disciples' feet in the upper room and predicting his betrayal and predicting Peter's denial. And then it flows into all this teaching that we have in chapters 14, 15, 16. Now, presumably, these are all the things that he shared with his disciples in the upper room, after which they sung a hymn and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I imagine that this prayer, the one we call the high priestly prayer, took place in the upper room. Because once they got to the garden, he said to his disciples, "You stay here and watch and pray while I go and pray over there." But here we have recorded verbatim a lengthy prayer, and by the way, this is the only prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded verbatim, that is, the whole length of the prayer, word for word, in the Scriptures. There are many places in the Gospels where it tells us that Jesus went and prayed, but it doesn't tell us what he prayed. There are many places in the Bible where he healed people or cast out demons, but they were not actually prayers, they were just commands. There was certainly a place where he taught the disciples a model prayer of how to pray, and we prayed that one this morning. And there are certainly many places where he gives instruction on how to pray, that is, to ask, to seek, to knock, to believe. When you pray, believe that you'll receive it and it will be granted to you. Many instructions about prayer. And with respect to his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are given a summary statement with respect to what his prayer was about. That he was struggling to the point of, you know, even sweating drops of blood under threat of death. An angel came and strengthened him. And it is recorded that he said, "Father, if it's your will, you know, let this cup pass from me." But then, no, he found the grace to submit to the will of God, knowing it was the will of God for the Son of God to go to the cross. So we're simply told what the content or the purpose of his prayer was there. But with this particular prayer, in John 17, the prayer that we're presuming he prayed in the upper room after he gave all his teachings to his disciples, we have the whole prayer recorded verbatim. Now what might this tell us? If in the course of the 3 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there is one prayer and one prayer only that's recorded in full, at length, it must tell us something about that prayer, that is, the significance of the prayer. Why would it be recorded? It can only be recorded for one reason, and that is that we are meant to know that he prayed these words. We don't need to know what he prayed when he prayed all night on the mountain before he chose his apostles. We don't need to know what words he actually said on all these many other occasions, but for some reason, in accordance with the wisdom of God and the grace of God working through the Holy Spirit, inspiring these disciples to record Jesus' story, for some reason, we need to know what the words of this prayer are. Would it not then be our thoughtful response to take a closer look at the words? And yet as I take a closer look at them, I think, this is huge. How can you deal with all of this in the space of a message? But there's something about the prayer that ought to be visited back upon us again and again. It ought to instruct us. And the thought that's been occurring to me now for a couple of weeks is that one of the ways in which it ought to instruct us is with respect to how we ourselves pray. What is there in this prayer, or what is there about this prayer, that should have us praying? How should we be so informed by this that it affects our style of prayer, our attitude in prayer, the content of our prayers? Well, we ought to turn to it and see if we can find some things. Now, two Sundays ago, we discussed Hebrews chapter 5, you might remember, where it talks at length about Jesus as our great high priest. We can't go back over that information, but as you know, a high priest had to have gifts and sacrifices to offer, and he offered his own life as his sacrifice unto God once and for all for our sins. He was appointed to be high priest for God and fulfilled the purpose of being our high priest. He has become our great high priest. But one of the things we discovered was that whenever we come to faith in Christ and are joined to him, we become members of the same priesthood. So he is high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and you, every believer here today, is also a priest. And if you are a priest, then your calling, your appointing, is to have gifts and sacrifices to offer, but you can't offer a sacrifice for sin. That was the work of one person only, and no one can offer a sacrifice for sin ever anyway. It's a complete work. It is finished. No one can add to it. You benefit from it, but having so benefited, there are still offerings and sacrifices that we must make. And this is what makes sense of the idea of you not dying a sacrificial death as Jesus did, but you living a sacrificial life. And therein is a huge challenge. Being living sacrifices, that's what Romans 12 has to talk about. Anyway, we looked at this whole concept of priesthood a couple of weeks ago, but today what we're starting to look at anyway is the prayer that the high priest prayed, because this prayer is called his high priestly prayer. So what are we going to find in it? Well, we'll have a look. It's generally broken into three sections, and your Bible will reflect this with its headings, insofar as the first little part is Jesus prays for himself, and then there's another section, a long section, where he prays for his disciples. Now this in particular is his 12 disciples, bar one. And then finally there's a prayer where he is praying for all believers. We don't have time for all of that, but we're going to make a start. There is one particular statement in all of this that I think, if we take nothing else away today, we have to take this one statement away and make it your prayer, and it comes up very, very early in Jesus' prayer. There are two other things I want you to notice as we go through, because we're only going to have time to deal with the first part of this prayer. But in thinking about it, I decided there were three things in particular you should notice today, and rather than tell you at the end what they were, let me tell you up front what they will be. One is this one particular statement, which we'll come to in a moment, and which I think you need to include in your own prayers. Secondly, I want you to notice, as we read this prayer, what kind of very personal interaction Jesus had with the Father. That is, how intimate the prayer was.
how personal the prayer is. You can't read this prayer without realizing Jesus knows his Father very well, the Father knows the Son very well, and there's something about the way they are glued together, walk together, have this heart of knowledge and affection for one another that simply brings out the most unusual intimacy in prayer. Why have we got to notice that? Because bluntly, they're the kinds of prayers you need to learn to pray. I think too often you and I stand afar off and pray. I'm not talking anything physical when I say that. I'm talking a mental attitude, a mental position. We pray as if we're here and God's over there, and if whereas the real tenor of this prayer is that something very personal was going on between the two of them, and Jesus was just talking it out. And I think it would be good for every one of us to learn how to pray in such a way that we are conscious of an intimate relationship, conscious of God, if you like, being on the inside, not so much on the outside, and simply talking out of a very close personal knowledge and intimacy with the Lord. Anyway, you'll see the prayer very much reflects that. The third thing I want you to notice, and it comes up powerfully, repeatedly in the first half of this long prayer, is how much Jesus refers himself to the name that God had given him, and the purpose of that name, and the power of that name. Listen, if Jesus himself would glory so much in the name that God had given him, by which he could protect his disciples and defend them against the world and bring them into everything that God had for them, if this is big in the minds of Jesus, how much more ought the name that he's given us be big in our minds when we pray? There's tremendous power and purpose in that name. You know, the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved, the scripture says. I remember one day, I'd loaded up the trailer with lime. I was out somewhere near the prison. Some of you will remember this story. I was out there. I had a Holden sedan at the time, a Calais it was, and so this must have been, let's see, 1998. And I had the trailer on, and it was a big trailer, tandem and all, big heavy trailer. And I needed some lime for something we were doing at home, planting the mango trees, I think. And that trailer was rated to carry a ton to a ton and a half. And I went out there and I said to the guy, I just want a ton. I knew too much would be weighing that trailer down too much. And because he had no way of measuring it. He had the biggest front end loader you've ever seen in your life. And he gets this great scoop and he just comes over and he says, there you go, that's about a ton. And the trailer goes, you know. Well, unbeknown to me, it must have been hugely heavy, more like 2 ton. I set off on the way back to Rocky and discovered that when I picked up speed on the highway, I had no control over the car. The car would start going all over the road like this, and I couldn't steer it. The weight of what was in the trailer, swinging from side to side, was forcing the car, the nose of the car, so to say. So it was going like this. And I know the worst thing you can do in a situation like that is brake. And I somehow had to ease all the speed off and let it slow right down. Fortunately, I didn't lose control of it. And I made up my mind, because I'd got up to about 100 k's, I made up my mind I can't go that fast all the way home. I'll have to keep the speed to 80. So I get to the intersection and turn onto the Yeppoon Road and I head up there past Norman Road and start going up through Access 8, up over that hill. And of course that's hill country and it's windy country. And I was keeping my speed to 80 kilometres, thinking this was the safe speed. But all of a sudden the thing happened again, but much, much worse. I mean, it was really bad. And we should be thankful to God, or I am anyway, that there were actually no cars on the road and that it was a two-lane highway and a divided highway, so all the cars coming the other way were way over there. And I have two full lanes and not only a white line in the middle but two solid white lines out here, and I have no control over this car whatsoever. It just erupted, and the car is swinging from side to side like this on the road. And there's nothing you can do to steer or to brake. And I'm praying. I mean, I erupt too. I erupt with prayers. And I'm saying, Father, you know, help me. Father, this. I prayed about three sentences when all of a sudden it was so violent. I just cried out, Jesus! And I don't know what, you know, all of a sudden I just cried this name. Because I was in serious trouble. And in the moment that I shouted his name, this car and trailer that had been going like this just went in a straight dead line and cruised. And I just could take the speed right off and crept home at about 40 or 50. Now, I had been followed by someone behind in a Land Cruiser who also had some. And I'd left him, you know, half a mile or a mile behind. And so he wasn't there when this happened. Now, I made my way home slowly and wondering why there was no sign of him. And I get home and he turns up about half an hour later. His story was that the mess on the road, lime everywhere, was so bad that he thought I had gone off into the bushes, and he'd actually spent all the time looking for me in off the road. I went back and had a look, and the trail of lime in following the course of the car was from the outer edge of the bitumen to the outer edge of the bitumen, that side, in great huge swathes all across the road. Must have lost a third of the load, you know. What's the point of the story, though? The real power for the miracle was when I just took a hold of that name. There's something in it. Jesus said, you can ask me for anything in my name. And another Sunday I will discuss with you what it actually means to pray in the name of Jesus, because it does not mean just tacking a statement on the end of the prayer, which, you know, we do. We pray prayers and at the end we'll say in the name of Jesus, Amen. But that's like saying abracadabra, Amen, if all it is a tacked on phrase. There's something much more powerful about knowing how to pray in the name of Jesus than that. And we'll come to it another day. But for today, I simply want you to see the high view of Christ, the affection of Christ, the appreciation of Christ, in a sense, his heart of worship, when he talks to his Father about the name that the Father gave him by which he would protect his disciples. So having said all that, now if we read the prayer, these things might hopefully stand out to us. So John 17... and we're just going to take it in little groups of verses on the board as we go. After this, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What are we trying to do here in reading this prayer slowly? We're trying to find Jesus' heart, observe closely how he prayed, get a sense of his intimacy with the Father, as well as seeing the specific things he talked about. So, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What you should remember here is that the Father does everything through the Son, and the Son does everything for the Father. It's an astounding thing in which there is no selfishness. In the Godhead, each member of the Godhead is a person who gives themselves completely to the others in the Godhead. Such yieldedness, such love. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So Christ is aware that anyone that believes in Christ, anyone who follows Christ, anyone who believes the things that Jesus said are actually given to him by the Father. And we should be conscious of that too, that the city in which we live has many people in it that the hand of God is upon. If we can find the grace of God to carry the gospel with power to the city, there will be many from amongst them who come to that word simply because the Father has already chosen them and is able to give them to Christ. Verse 3. And by the way, this is the sentence that I think you must take into your prayers. Christ says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, for Christ, this was a statement of truth. But for you, it's got to be the cry of the heart. I remember being in the Solomon Islands in 1990. A tremendous revival was taking place, and we formed very good friendships with some of those leaders, and some of those leaders came to visit us. And while we were there, of course, one of the discussion points with one of the prophets of the movement was concerning the nature of revival. And I've never forgotten this fellow's point of view on this. His belief, or the way he liked to define what revival is, was he used to say that revival is a revelation of Jesus Christ to the heart. There are probably lots of things you could say about revival, but this is a very useful thing to say. And I've often made it my prayer in the course of life that Christ would reveal himself to me, and that God the Father would reveal his Son in me. Not only that, I've often made it my prayer for you. Could I say, please, I have prayed incessantly for you. I prayed incessantly for the young people of this church, that you would have a revelation of God to your hearts, and that you would be a holy people and a wise people. And I thank God for every way in which I see those prayers being answered, the progress I see in lives. And yet still in my prayers I go back to this cry. But I was going to suggest that everybody memorize this statement and make it your own cry. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said to them, and you can read his prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Ephesians, he said to them that he never stopped praying for them, night and day, and that one of the things he prayed for the Ephesians was that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. It's another very useful way to pray for yourselves as well as for the whole church. But here I'd like you to take it up in the words of the Lord Jesus. Turn this into a prayer by asking the Father that he would reveal himself to you and his Son. Now his statement was, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you." But what are you going to pray? You're going to pray, "Father, that I may know you. That I may know you, the only true God." There's your first request. That I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I would think that if that was so on your heart, that you offered that up to God as you went around your business day by day, that you might just be staggered in the course of a year or two what started to happen in your lives. See, a lot of these kinds of prayers for understanding, prayers for revelation and insight, prayers for discerning and wisdom, have accumulated value as you continue to seek the face of God. In other words, it will always be your experience that when you pray once, you don't see much effect. But when you hold something in your heart and hold it before the Lord and keep longing for this thing from God, it is amazing what happens to you in the long haul. It's amazing what you become. It's amazing what turns out. You know what I mean? And so the results or the fruitfulness can be astounding. Over 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. The reason a lot of people don't bear big fruit for God in the course of their lives is because they're not absolutely consistent in seeking the grace of God and the fruitfulness constantly over a long period of time. Too many fits and starts. I'm convinced this prayer would help us. That I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Let's consider the next two verses of the prayer. The Lord says to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Glory for God is something that you and I can't readily measure. I grew up in the Salvation Army, and everywhere you went in the old days, on the front outside wall of the Salvation Army citadels was always a plaque, usually some white kind of marble that was engraved and black lettering. And it was always declared that that building was open for the glory of God. So it was a phrase we grew up with, this, that things were done for the glory of God. I remember in the Salvation Army, the theory was that the brass band played for the glory of God, and that the men who played those brass instruments were meant to live clean lives. This is an interesting concept. It was considered that every instrument in the band was dedicated to the glory of God, and therefore a doctrine of the Salvation Army, not a formal doctrine, but one held in the heart, was that the men who played these instruments had to be holy men. Now, this is kind of Old Testament thinking, right? But it's an interesting illustration that in application what that meant was they called these men to live lives in which there was no mixture, no sin, no double-mindedness, but lives that were outwardly clean and holy, no secret immorality. Because in the Salvation Army that meant no secret drinking, no secret smoking, nothing a secret. And lives of dedication to Christ. And if it was discovered that somebody had sinned, the usual practice was you put your instrument away and you go back and sit in the congregation until you find the grace of God again. And that was how discipline was maintained. These were old standards and old-fashioned ways of doing things. But behind it was this idea that the service offered to God should be offered by clean vessels. Now, having said all that, though, what was this dedication for? That they should live clean lives, and therefore that their very breath that went through that instrument was not tainted with sin? What was the purpose of all of that? Because it was considered that they were living for the glory of God. It was considered that when that brass band went out and marched down the street and preached the gospel or played in prisons and hospitals, that somehow they were serving the gospel in such a way that this brought glory to God. And yet, the glory part is a bit difficult to measure, isn't it? Kind of invisible. The Bible says the whole earth is full of His glory. And yet, what does that actually mean? I would suggest to you that aside from all the things that you might think it means and that we could think about and say, well, the Lord's name was honoured here and His word had effect there, I would suggest there's a whole lot of invisible things. And that in the spiritual warfare between good and evil and between the word of God and the lies of the devil, that it is very, very plain to see In other words, there is a world that you cannot see, unless your eyes are opened, you couldn't see it. The invisible world of angels and of demons, a whole lot of invisible things that go on in the nature of spiritual warfare. And I would suggest to you that the glory of God that is established in the earth by the way you live is very, very plain to see in that world. Like there's another dimension in which the glory of God can actually be seen. And when you live for the glory of God, that is very evident. As in the words of Jesus here, he said, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." What does that mean for you then? If you will do the thing he gave you to do, that means glory for God. If you will do the thing or the things he gave you to do. And very often, you're not going to see its outcome as glory. You know, for you, it might be the simple obedience of being totally faithful in the church prayer meetings. As even when we're tired and it's late and it's difficult to overcome, we still pray through. We still pray on. I actually think that some of the most powerful prayer meetings we ever participate in are the ones that feel ordinary. I think some of the greatest effect in the spirit realm comes through prayer meetings in which we struggle, but we hold on regardless. We establish his glory by doing the things he asks us to do. And then Jesus says, as he finishes praying for himself, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Time is short, but I just want to read to you the next section where he begins to pray for his disciples. Verse 6, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Verse 13, "I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Oh, pause for a moment. Verse 13. I think it's a really poignant verse, really important piece of information in this verse. Look at what he said. And we're only halfway through his prayer, and I'm only going to read a little bit more, because I don't think the prayer is going to become rich unless you read over it at home. But look at this verse. He says, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world." Pause a moment. "But I say these things." In what context did he say them? In prayer. In other words, I pray these things while I'm still in the world. In other words, it's too late to pray it afterwards. There's something about prayer that's prayed here. That's critical. He says, "I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Yet as far as I know, he never mentioned joy in all this prayer. Listen, it's telling us something. I'll tell you what it's telling us about our own prayers. That unless there are things that you say to God, a lot of the things that God wants to do amongst his people are never done. When churches are dull in prayer, a great deal of the work of God that could be done amongst them is never done. It was Lord Tennyson who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Therefore, let your voice rise like a fountain night and day." The implication of this sentence is that if Jesus had not prayed these things, the disciples' joy could not have been made full. Likewise, your prayers. "I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." We read on, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world." It's an interesting statement, this. That having been the chosen of the Father, and the Father's given them to Christ, as far as Christ is concerned, and as far as God the Father is concerned, these men and women are no more of the world than Christ is. Now that's a truth about you. You must see this. You belong to heaven as much as Christ does. Then he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." We're going to leave the prayers of the Lord Jesus at that point today, and on this statement where Jesus said, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." To sanctify yourself means to set yourself apart wholly, cleanly, purely for the purposes of God. And just as Jesus sanctified himself for the sake of others, you and I need to sanctify ourselves for the sake of others also. This is indeed how the grace of God takes effect in our communities and how the glory of God is established. Would you join me in prayers? I would like you to take a few moments for a personal prayer exercise in which you take up that early statement of the Lord Jesus, that "I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Could I suggest that at home, having given you a little introduction to this prayer, you make yourself familiar with it? The only way this prayer will ever have power for you, or come alive, or there be some light in it, is if at home you just read it slowly. Let the Holy Spirit speak. Let it become a friend. It'll never become what it should become just by listening to a sermon. Somehow it has to become holy words that you drink in. So John 17. But in these few moments, these closing moments of our meeting today, how about you take up this prayer, just wherever you are, you still your hearts, choose a place of humility in your knowledge of the Saviour. Close your eyes with me, and just silently across the room, would you pray this prayer in whatever way you can express it from the heart, speaking to God the Father, "That I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Father, I thank you that you hear our prayers, and I ask that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit you would write this prayer and these scriptures across our hearts, that we might know you, O God, that we might know the true God, the Father of light, the God of all comfort, and the Son whom you have sent, the true Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. Reveal yourself to us, O God, and reveal yourself in us. And make us fruitful, Lord, that we would be a fruitful people, bearing fruit unto eternity, and that indeed our lives would be so lived that we give you glory. Help us, O Lord, that everything we do is for the glory of God. And I ask that you would make our lives effective for the salvation of this city and for the winning of the lost, for the building up of the house of God, for the advance of the kingdom of God. Lord, that grace would come upon all your people, that you would establish ways, O Lord, in this city by which all of those who are yours, all who are truly yours, would find each other and love each other, that there would be across this city a great connectedness of believers and of leaders, so that it could be truly said that the house of God in Rockhampton is being built. Lord, that you would establish a holy leadership over your house. And for this we pray and believe today. Lord, we ask today that there would be a revelation of Jesus Christ to the heart of your people in this city, and that you would make the city holy. And our prayer is that you'd make our young people holy and our children holy. I thank you our children are growing up in the grace of God and under the power of the Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, that you yourself have chosen them. Make them fruitful. And now we commit our way into your care. I ask that the spirit of prayer, the spirit of supplication, would come upon all our people, so that by day and by night our prayers would rise. I ask, Lord, that the spirit of prayer would be so in every one of us that our hearts are constantly crying out to God. And I thank you that we will see the fruit of that. We'll see your power poured out upon this city and upon your people. Hear our cry, as indeed you do, for which we give thanks to God today. Now, Lord, your peace over every home, your blessing on every heart. May the mercies of God be multiplied to every home. Grace, mercy, and peace. For this we thank you. Continue to enrich us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is the fellowship of the saints. For this, O God, we thank you today, in Jesus' name. Amen.